So for those who view these sessions, apparently we had missed two sessions, and we're going to make up one of those here this morning, dealing with the subject of baptism. And I'm just going to briefly go over number 22 and take a few questions at the end before we move on. So question number 22, did the Lord Jesus give a command concerning baptism? Answer, yes, he said to his disciples, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you are aware, but baptisms were not a new thing. The Jewish people had a lot of baptisms. They baptized many times, and their baptismal tanks were called mikvahs. And their tanks, when they washed and when they got baptized, they went right into the water, and they came up out of the water. They washed their whole body. The priests washed many times before they went into the temple, and so on. And so Hebrews chapter 6 says, of the doctrine of baptisms, plural, talking about more than one baptism. And later our scripture says, there is one faith, one Lord, and one baptism. And so we want to look at this subject here. And I've written here, an understanding of Greek participles is helpful in this verse. That's Matthew 28:19. I think that a better translation of this verse would be, as you go, therefore, disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatever I have commanded you. Now, our text says, scriptures say, go ye therefore. The original doesn't say, go ye therefore. It's much stronger. It says, as you are going. It takes for granted we're going to go. As you are going, do this. Now the word to teach, which I have translated to disciple, is the Greek word mathetuo. It is related to the word mathetes, which is a disciple. And a disciple is a learner. When we're in a class like this, we are learners. A disciple is a learner. So it is the business of the church to make disciples or learners of all nations by baptizing them and then teaching them all things that Christ has commanded. And that is a huge job, teaching all these things. Now, to disciple someone is a three-step program according to this verse. The first is to bring them to Christ in salvation. Before we can become His disciples, we need to get saved. The second is to baptize them. And baptism is an important doctrine in Scripture. We are not to baptize unbelievers. It is converts to Christianity that are baptized. When Philip discipled the Ethiopian eunuch, the eunuch said, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. That's what is required. And the eunuch said to Philip, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, this was a huge statement for a Jewish person. It was enough to get you excommunicated from the rest of them. And then Philip baptized him, Acts 8:34-38. Clearly, therefore, before baptism, there must be a full confession of faith in Jesus Christ. And then the third step is to teach them all things the Lord had commanded them. So the Christian ought to be a lifelong learner. And in the New Testament, faith in Jesus Christ is symbolized by baptism. And baptism takes for granted that repentance of faith has taken place. That's the picture. Baptism was administered at the point of faith, not years later, as we do so often today. And my own personal feeling is that baptism should follow as soon as possible after accepting Christ as Savior. But this brings about a question. And I want to put this out to you. Would you tell me at what age about baptism is appropriate? Are you really quiet? A lot of you have children. Let us say that they have accepted the Lord at 6 or 7 or 8. Would you encourage them to be baptized, parents? I see one going with this. Jesus was baptized at 30. Is that a good time? What's that? He did. That was a good time. What do you think? Is 5 okay? 6? Wait till 30? Ah, in his mind, he says, it would be when they become an adult. Could you tell me when would that be? About 18, 19, 20. So you'd say 30 doesn't need to wait till 30? Not really. Okay. How many would feel comfortable at 10? 11? 12? 13. Oh, we're getting the odd one. 14. 15. Oh, we got a few. Okay. This is coming up. Why do we think like that? What's that? Mature. Okay. Okay.
I think it doesn't have to do with the age so much, but more of the maturity.
Okay. Yeah.
They can make a decision.
Ah. Oh. Okay. So he's saying, now, it's quite often that children at a very young age will respond, right? They listen to their parents. They are afraid of hell and all these things, and they will respond. But, it causes some question for us, does it not? What will happen when they're in their teens now? How many testimonies have we heard here? You know, I was saved when I was a young child, and then I got some bad friends, and then... Huh? Do you know where we came from? We came from the Roman Catholic Church. You know what the Roman Catholic Church does, right? They baptize infants. You know what our people said? That is wrong. When they came to faith, they said, that is wrong. Adult baptism, this was, they stood on this. When our early Mennonites, they weren't called Mennonites at that time. When they first got saved, you know what? They had no priest and no preacher, and nobody could baptize but priests. And this conviction grew in them until, you know what they did? Anybody in here know what they did?
Three men baptized each other.
They baptized each other. One of them said, for God's sake, baptize me. They baptized each other. You know what they said? When I got baptized, it was not on the faith. I didn't even have any faith. Baptism should be on the faith. And so they baptized one another, and they insisted on adult baptism. That meant baptism where you had thought things through and you had come to this yourself. Well, you know what the Catholic Church did? You know, it's okay if you're a Catholic and you start to drink and you start to fool around. Oh, it's not good, but you can always go to the priest in his box and confess as long as you stay in the Catholic Church. But when you get rebaptized, this is blue murder. Even today, in a lot of places. And this is the time when they are willing to cut you off too. Because it cuts down their baptism. Our early Mennonites said you have to be baptized on the faith. And so children are very impressionable. They may get saved early or accept the Lord early, make a profession of faith early. And the question is, what about baptism now? And so we end up somewhere in their upper teens or so. I think someone maybe at 14 or so that showed themselves very mature you might consider that. But along with that, we must consider one other factor. Truly, this should happen when we profess to get saved. But a child that gets saved at 5 or 6 or so on and is rebellious, we leave the discipline to the parents. The church doesn't discipline children like that. When you make this more mature decision and you live in sin, are we agreed that excommunication should take place if there isn't? So now you have to think through, at what age is that? At what age? So does that create any questions or thoughts? Thinking it through from the perspective of church discipline. Would you say 10 is a good age then? 11? 12? So then when you get into the upper teens or so, it's probably better. Now, generally, I do not know that we have had trouble with young people at this point. But it could happen. And when a person is a mature believer, you have made a profession of faith, you've been baptized on the faith, you have made your stand publicly, then excommunication also comes into play. That raise any other thoughts or questions?
Serious.
Yeah.
Whereas they come when they're young or something, it can be persuasive. You can't even dig into and find out. I mean, how are you going to find out? So if other people have got to decide, it's a real problem. But I don't think Scripture says it. It's when the person decides, when he comes and makes his confession and asks for baptism, that's not it. But if you still get it,
okay. We're saying in our community we still have this problem of young people coming to get baptized in order to get married. That's what you're saying? And they may not be saved, and so we still have a problem with that. I'm not sure if I should take time in this class to explain my own position, because I might run out of time to finish this thing here. But when I became a pastor, I had to make a decision on that too. Would I require baptism? My immediate answer to that was no. That has caused so much trouble, I won't do that. Then it came to where I was to do the baptizing and the weddings, and I had to think this through. Here comes this 18, 19, 20, 22 year old for a wedding. They're Christians. I decided I would only marry Christians. I would not marry two unbelievers or an unbeliever and a Christian. I would only marry two Christians. I've kept that standard all my days. But I say, now here's an 18, 19, 20, 22 year old, and they're coming for a wedding. They're Christians, and they're not baptized. Oh, now what am I going to do? My own view over here all of a sudden starting to rock a bit. And I decided, hey, listen, if this person is marriageable age and they are believers and they cannot commit to baptism, how are they going to commit to this lifelong relationship? There's a problem of commitment here. So I ended up saying, you know, I think they need to be baptized before they get married. And now I'm in the same problem. I do not know that we have generated the same problems that have happened before. But does that raise any questions? Okay, so is it the task of other church members, for someone who professes to be a Christian and they're getting older, to say, hey, you know, why aren't you baptized yet? That's what you're saying. Your situation, you say, well, when you became a Christian, nobody had to tell you to get baptized, you know. There is a bit of a difference when you grow up in the home and you never go out and live in the world and live in wrong. Or when you go out and you live in the world and live in wrong and then become a Christian. Then you know, I made a mega change here, you know. And maybe it comes a little more readily than when you grow up in the system. But maybe there is a word there for us to say, hey, you know, you have professed Christianity and you're getting a little older. What do you think about that? You know, I think a person... My own view is a person needs to come to this conclusion. And if they're going to get married and they realize they have to be baptized, they have to all of a sudden start to think things through. And then they finally come to this decision. And when it is their own decision, it's a little different than when you're kind of pushed. I do not like to push people toward baptism. I don't know how you are. I try to be very careful with that. Any other thoughts here?
My concern sometimes is, like you said, a lot of people, they say, well, they say that you're not in the age or whatever. And sometimes, like you were kind of saying, you know, what age would those children be able to, if they're baptized, be able to handle the church discipline? But ultimately, at the same time, the parents have that responsibility of that discipline in almost the same measure.
Yes.
And I wonder sometimes that's the foreshadowing of what parents will only accept. Like when they don't practice, or I don't know what measure you practice excommunication in your own home, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
But many times when there's excommunication in 18 and older or whatever, parents struggle with following along with that kind of discipline. And I'm just wondering, because the children, when they are saved young, what kind of discipline should be happening right in the home when they aren't walking as saints?
So would we ultimately boil it down that discipline belongs in the home when the children are there and the parents should be doing the discipline?
Yeah. And so ultimately, that cost should have been weighed by the child too, no matter what age they want to be baptized.
Okay. Is this not an easy thing, this whole thing, is it? But discipline should happen in the home, should it not? But what if, before it is even in the church? When they're in the home, it does belong there. Okay? I think, too, discipline belongs there. My time is going to go. Yeah, go ahead.
Just a thought I have is,
Okay.
Culture has set 18 as an adulthood.
Okay.
Hebrew children used to be adults at 12 or 13.
Yes.
And now you have 23 and 24 year olds still acting like that.
Yeah.
And so that's it's a shifting thing, and we can't really set that as a boundary, I think, for church adoption.
You cannot set when a person is an adult, because that's a shifting age. As Hebrews, they were adults at 13, 12 or 13 or so. And in our age, it's in the 20s where they're... Well, you know, in our age out in the world, a lot of parents don't want children until they're in their 30s. In our culture, you wouldn't believe what is out there. It's incredible. Young people grow up with very little knowledge in some things and far too much in others. Well, I'm going to have to move on. It's worth thinking through, but see, a number of you have children. Okay, Dan.
One question. Do you know when the after combustion that started? Was it the
1500s or the 1400s? Christians have been doing it all along. Baptism for Christians. The Roman Catholic Church started it as infant baptism, and it started probably as early as 400 years after Christ. Infant baptism. But Christians have been doing it all along.
Yeah, I was sort of thinking in that time period, 1500s, when many turned away from the Catholic system, the Protestants, they had all along been baptizing them by confessing
the faith? The Protestant Church, that's how they started. No. Luther never left infant baptism. Luther made, in the Mennonites' estimation, a half a reformation. It's the Mennonites that paid the big price. But they have insisted down through the ages on adult baptism. Yeah. Okay, well, better move on. I want to get this lesson done. Let's go to number 22. Another big question here. What is the biblical mode of baptism? Now, this is a question I have added because it has an A after it. it's not in the original catechism. And I've written in the answer, throughout the church age, various modes such as immersion, pouring, or sprinkling have been practiced. We believe that baptism is a symbolical event, and it is not the amount of water used that is of greatest importance. What is more important than the mode of baptism is the state of the person being baptized, and that is that the candidate is truly born again. John 3:3-5. What are your thoughts on mode of baptism? What mode should be used? Or does it matter? Does it matter if you sprinkle? Pour? Immerse, submerse. Okay, first we need to look at what baptism is. What is baptism about? Is it about the mode, or is it about our confession of our salvation, and so on. So we need to look at what is this thing all about, okay?
It also pictures death, burial, and resurrection, which in the later years now, I thought, kind of like the aversion, just because it pictures better than death, burial, and resurrection.
Okay.
Yep,
okay. So it pictures death, burial, and resurrection. The baptism is a more symbolical event, which pictures death, burial, and resurrection. Any other thoughts here? Okay. And I often tell our candidates, you know, you have to consider this. You may move away from here. You will have a very hard time, especially in our age, finding another church, and you will probably find a good Baptist church. We in the Baptists came kind of out of the same era, And you'll probably find a good Baptist church, and they will not accept you unless you are immersed. So let me bring up another question there. What about if you are poor and you go to this Baptist church and they insist on immersion? Is it wrong to get immersed then? What's that? It's poor thinking to have to do it because of the mode.
Yeah.
Have to redo it. Well, you know, I might counsel different than I can act myself. That's ridiculous. We were in a Baptist church, and they would not accept us as members without being immersed. And my view was this. I don't feel unbaptized. And if I rebaptized, I would be doing it simply for man. And I can't do this. I can't do this. But on the other hand, I do not personally think it is wrong to get rebaptized. We think, I'll tell you where it comes from. One faith, one Lord, one. That's where we get this idea from. In Scripture, baptism was a regular thing. And so, personally, I do not think it's wrong. And if you did it and you said, you know, I was poor or so on, and because this church has this thing to do it, so I would not personally struggle with someone else doing that. I do not think the second baptism is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Do not think that at all. When it says one Lord, one faith, one baptism, the one baptism, in my view, is not the water baptism we do here. There are many baptisms. The one baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you can never redo it. It can only, there is only one faith. There is only one baptism like that. The baptism we do here, there are quite a few different ones, but that one is different. Okay. He said when they were in Israel, quite a few people got baptized in the Jordan River just to get baptized there. They've been baptized already. Oh, I can't tell you what I think of that. Oh, okay. Why do we witness baptism? What are you thinking out of that, say, with regard to a second baptism?
Why do we have a wedding? Become a witness. Guys get married.
Yeah.
Then you should stand behind and keep.
Uh-huh.
Same thing as the baptism.
Mm-hmm.
If we're witnessing it, and he has a problem, we should stand back and say, we witness that they are properly baptized.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So let's say you're living out in this other community now, and this is the church that you find, and this is what they require, and you are either a non-member or you do this. How would you?
I don't think they really need to be a member if that's the case.
Okay.
If the witnesses is not, you've got a number of witnesses, and that is not, what's this big idea of rules?
Well, see, they don't. The argument is not the amount of witnesses. The argument is the mode of baptism. That's why they say that pouring and so on is not the proper mode. Personally, my personal view is it's, as I mentioned in the notes, it's the new birth that is the crucial thing when you get baptized. That you are truly born again. This, I think you mentioned that, Jason. That a person is truly saved when you make this public commitment. That is the big thing. But I do not know that I would view it as a sin if somebody gets rebaptized as far as the scriptures are concerned.
It would have been the one baptism. If you're born again and you're baptized, then it is the one baptism.
Yeah, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Yes, but some say, well, because you were poor, that's not the proper mode. So they differ not on that. They differ on the mode. They require the mode. Baptists require immersion. So would it be wrong then for them to be baptized again? I know. It's hard.
Romans 6:4 says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death. And I think that's where the baptism is.
Okay, he said, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism, Romans 6:4. Well, let me go on to that in the notes here. Let me read the paragraph I've written here. Christians have long been divided over the mode of baptism. Some insist that one must be immersed, or better, submersed, or the baptism is not valid. They say you are not truly baptized if you are not submersed. The original word for baptism is baptizo, which means to dip. It cannot necessarily be proved that baptizo means immersion. But it does mean more than to pour or sprinkle. The question that settles the biblical mode of baptism more than anything else, and I should say this is for me, is the answer to the question, does baptism symbolize the pouring, outpouring of the Holy Spirit, or does it symbolize death, burial, and resurrection? The answer, of course, is that it symbolizes death, burial, and resurrection, Romans chapter 6, the verse that has just been mentioned. This would favor the view that immersion is the biblical mode of baptism. I would agree with the Zondervan Pictorial Bible Dictionary, which says, while much debate has focused on varying interpretations of the forms of baptism, each form is clearly associated with the concept of cleansing and identification, which are, as reflected in its spiritual significance, its two integral parts. And so they would not make that big of an issue as to the mode, but whether a person is born again. Or the mode would not be the biggest part of it. That a person is truly born again is the issue. But that raises yet another question. What if I am one of those who got baptized to be married and I was not saved and then I come to the faith? What now? Okay, it wouldn't be a rebaptism, it would be the first real one. You know what name we were given after we came out of the Catholic Church? This despicable name, what was it?
Anabaptist.
You know what that means, right? Rebaptizers. Now comes this question. What if I was not truly born again? And I was baptized. You know what we have done in this church? We have said, we allow you to choose the mode. Some people would pretty well crucify me for baptizing people like that. We allow you to choose the mode. That's your choice. That came very hard for our church when we made that decision. Very hard. Matter of fact, that was a pinprick in my ministry for a long time. But I believe that the young person should have the right to make that choice. Then secondly, we made this decision. It is up to the person who has been baptized before to request a rebaptism. We do not insist that they have to be rebaptized. And that is also a hard thing. Now, there's a church that came out of the Presbyterian Church, and their church requires that if you were not baptized on the faith, in order to join that church, you have to be rebaptized. And I can see some ground for that too. But ultimately, again, I do not feel myself as the one to push people to this. Say, you know what, you need to come to this yourself. And if I've often wondered what would happen in our community if someone made that choice. When I was in the Bergtaler conference, they came to the conclusion that they would rebaptize a person like that if they requested it, but they still won't even do immersion baptism. I'm not sure what would ever happen if they would. Yeah, they on some occasions, right? I don't know that they do it in church, right? They do. Okay, good. So this is a change. Yeah.
But a month or so ago, I sat down in a restaurant in Slave Lake, and a guy from this community, an old colony fellow that I don't really know very well, he came and sat down at my table, and I could see he was fired up and talking. He said, "Yeah, you know, I'll help you enjoy." That was one of the first things.
He said what?
Oh,
okay, you don't have it all together in your church, yeah.
And I was just wondering, maybe, what are you talking about? And that was an issue, I guess. He thought I was a bird taller than him, and that there had been a rebaptism in Peace River a while back, I guess. And that really offended him.
Okay.
Okay. I told him that I wasn't part of that church, but
yeah.
I just told him I wasn't aware.
So he was upset that this church did a rebaptism. Was it in a case like this? Oh. Okay. You know, we could spend a long time in this class. What would you do if someone, what would I do if someone who came to me and said, you know, I wasn't really born again when you baptized me? You know, I've thought about that. I would rebaptize them one more time, but I wouldn't do it without brotherhood approval. But I would say, listen, I want you to come before the church and tell them that you are a liar. I'll give you your testimony, and you lied to everybody. You need to tell them that you lied to them. And now you get baptized, and you will never do this again. Oh, there's just so many things you have to think through. And it's easy to jump to a conclusion and say, well, you know, this is the way I would do it. I found that. I did that. I jumped to conclusions. When I'm in it, I have to start thinking the things. Oh, you know what? If I do this, this could be the outcome of my doing this and so on. Yeah.
I see a pretty big danger there, and you can see that in all of us.
In what?
At the Holloman.
Okay, the Holderman Church, yeah. Okay. Oh, thank you for mentioning that. You know what? We might have to do two classes on this lesson. You know, sometimes when we become a Christian, you know, I talked the other day in a message about seeds. You know how small they are? They're really small. When we become Christian, that's how our faith is. It's like this. And then maybe we grow in our faith. And he's saying that some people get rebaptized because now they've kind of grown in their faith and they think it's time to rebaptize again. And then they grow in their faith again and you get baptized over and over again. So, but Holderman also require, doesn't matter how you're baptized, if you go to their church, you have to be baptized their way. Is that right? Doesn't matter what way it is.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
Because if you learn anything about God, I think you'll come to say to him, he
yeah, well, let me see where we are and what we have for time here. Let me go on to question number 23. Here's the catechism question. Is baptism necessary? Answer. Yes, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What is the natural understanding of this question and answer? You have to be baptized to be saved. I think this is one of the places our Mennonites got this from. It's a catechism error of printing or error of understanding. So I've written here, here's a flaw in the teaching of the catechism that has led to much error. Mark 16:16 does give the quoted words in the answer above. That is, he that believeth and is baptized is saved. But the answer needs to be made much clearer, or the question needs to be reworded. The question, is baptism necessary, needs to be refinished. Is it necessary for what? Is baptism necessary for a Christian? Yes. Is baptism necessary for salvation? No. Now, does that mean we think you don't need to get baptized? No. That means if you become a believer and you die, you'll still go to heaven. You haven't been baptized, but you'll still go to heaven. And so, next paragraph. As the question and answer stand in the Catechism, the teaching is that baptism is necessary to salvation. This is a grave error, though it is right to say a Christian should be baptized. Let me explain. First, baptism is not part of the requirement to be accepted by God. Baptism is not for God's benefit. In Luke 22:39-43, Jesus promised the crucified criminal who acknowledged him as Lord that at death he would be in paradise with him, but he was not baptized. By the way, let me mention something else there. A lot of our Mennonites have read apocryphal books to the New Testament in the past. They are still plagued with some of those teachings. When I came out of the traditional church that I was in, one of the men told me that baptism was necessary for salvation, and the reason was this criminal that was hung on the cross with Christ, he had been bathed in the same water as Christ, so he was actually baptized. Well, I don't know if that came out of one of these stories or came somewhere from the past, but arguments like that were used to prove that baptism was necessary even for this man who was on the cross with Christ. On the other hand, God has chosen that the outward sign of the new birth having taken place within is baptism. The water applied to the body is a symbol of the washing of the soul from the sin by the blood of Jesus. In the New Testament, baptism took place shortly after conversion. As a matter of fact, it usually took place on the very same day. They got converted and they got baptized. It was an understanding that when you became a believer, you got baptized. It was an understanding. What happened, in my understanding, in the Mennonite church in the past, when people got converted out of the Catholic Church in the early days, there were converts. There were thousands upon thousands of converts. How many of you are familiar with this? If you have, when you get baptized, you need to bring a witness with you when you... Oh, yeah. That's the old system. Do you know why that was? I do not know for certain, but my understanding is this. What happened was, a lot of people got saved. Other Christians witnessed to them. They got saved. They brought them to be baptized. The pastors didn't even know these people, and they came for baptism. And so they set out this means that if you get baptized, you also have to have a witness that you are born again. So whoever led you to the Lord, whatever the case, you have to have this witness. So what we do today, we still carry that witness idea on, but it has lost all its significance whatsoever. There are people who had witnesses, you know, they weren't living very, very well, so they choose somebody else who is also drinking liquor, and would you be my witness for baptism? And it was just totally a useless practice now, by this time. And that's what happened in the early church. But thousands of people got saved, and they wanted to come to church for baptism. It was so bad, I understand, that they guarded the rivers. They guarded the baptismal spots so that they could not baptize. And some have said, I traveled with a David Clausen, he said that pouring baptism among the Mennonites, now I'm not sure he was 100% right, because he was fairly biased, he had become a Baptist as well. But he said, we called it the Nautistout, the persecution baptism. The reason we did pouring was because of the persecution if we went to the waters. He said, I'll give you an illustration. When we were in Russia, he said it was very, very poor. and our parents, in order to make the flour go further for bread, we mix sawdust into the flour. That's how poor we were. He said, when things got a little better, do you think we still put the sawdust in? No. Well, he said, when things got better, we didn't pour anymore either. That was his explanation of this. Now, how accurate he was on that, I'm not sure, because I do know, or do feel he was probably quite biased by the teaching that he had taken. But let me read the third paragraph again. On the other hand, God has chosen the outward sign of a new birth having taken place within. On the other hand, God has chosen that the outward sign of the new birth having taken place within is baptism. The water applied to the body is a symbol of the washing of the soul from sin by the blood of Jesus. In the New Testament, baptism took place shortly after conversion. I've given some references there. As the new birth is followed by visible changes in one's life, so the immaterial event is pictured by a visible sign. Once one understands the biblical practice of baptism immediately after conversion, one may frown on the practice of a period of testing or teaching before the administration of baptism. So what I was going to mention before, what they did, the catechism was written. We have studied the beginning of the catechism. What was it written for again? Who was it written for? New converts. It was written for new converts. So you know what they did? They started to teach them. And then what happened out of that, we ended up teaching first and then baptizing. So that you are more sure that you have born again people. Now I understand here just recently in the Burgtaler catechism system, one of the candidates or two of them got saved. Now, you know, as a candidate for baptism is not the place to get saved. It's wonderful if it happens there. But you should get saved and then come to this. Now, when the Lord Jesus taught about baptism, how did he teach it? Baptizing them and teaching them. Okay? So baptism and teaching. And so what we do here, what we have come to, is we allow the young person to choose when they want to get baptized. We say you can take this class before or after. It's okay. But if you get baptized, we require that you take this class for 2 years. This is really the class we're doing. Today they talk about mentoring. I don't like this word very much because I don't like these new fads people run after, but it's okay. Discipling or mentoring, that's what this class is. New believers class, that's what it's for. And for many of us, for many folk who have gone through the catechism in the old traditional system, they went through and never understood. And the older men said, amen. We went through. As a matter of fact, many of the teachers who teach it, maybe most of them, don't understand themselves. And they're teaching it. So how can the student understand it? When I went through, I didn't understand a lot of these things. And so, okay, let's see. I'll finish the last paragraph. I think we're down to about the third or fourth sentence. The baptized believer often... During the time of the early church, very few, if any, would have allowed themselves to be baptized except a true believer. Now today, see, because we may want to get baptized in order to be married, now it is hard to discern, is this truly a born-again person? This is the hard part for us. I always say, you know, you can't zip open the heart and look inside and say, oh, sure enough, the born again. You can't do that. And I tell our candidates, we have two things to go by. You know what it is? Lip and life. If you say you are born again and we don't see you living in ways that prove it otherwise, we have to accept what you say. And you know one of the reasons why we give 2 weeks before baptism? Do you know what it is? So you, the people who rub shoulders with them, can come and say, hey, did you know? That's your job. Witnesses, that's your job. Did you know how this person is living? That is your job. And that's why we give that. And so during the time of the early church, few, if any, would have allowed themselves to be baptized except the true believer. For almost all, it meant persecution and being ostracized from their families. The baptized believer often became the scum of the earth. With the rise of the popularity of Christianity came the problem of those seeking baptism for other reasons than the new birth. This caused the church to seek how to screen out the true believer. The pastor who has joyfully baptized so-called new believers who shortly thereafter lived like the unsaved understands full well the validity of this screening. So I have to move on. I think we have about 5 minutes for it should be half an hour question here. Let's go to 24. Who are to be baptized? All who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are converted to Him. Acts 2:38 and Mark 16:16. Now Mark 16:16 said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved, giving the understanding that both are necessary for salvation. But Acts 2:38, let's just quickly go there. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let me read from my notes here. The church had its beginning in Acts chapter 2. The apostle Peter gave the first message after the gathered disciples had received the Holy Spirit. He made the great point that Jesus' resurrection proved he was truly the Messiah and that he now was exalted to the right hand of God the Father. The gathered Jews who had just recently crucified Jesus were numb with guilt and said to Peter and the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter's answer was, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We want to note several things from this important verse. When the sinner is convinced of his or her sinfulness, as were these Jews, the first step is repentance. The Jews were sinners, as is everybody else, but they also rejected Jesus as their Savior. They needed to change their mind, that's repentance, about their sins and about Jesus. This is the first step. Second, Peter said, and be baptized. Repentance is a spiritual inner event. It cannot be seen. It is to be followed by the outer visible event, baptism. The verbs to repent and be baptized are imperative verbs. They are commands. Repentance is something the sinner must choose to do. No one can do it for the sinner or to the sinner. Baptism is something the sinner must allow someone else to do to him or her. No one baptizes him or herself. By the way, that's one of the things no one can do immersion baptism the way we do it, by themselves. Now, you could do it if you went forward. Now, the third event given is that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is something that happens automatically when the condition of repentance is met. Now, the question is, do I receive the Holy Spirit only after I am baptized? And that's what the passage sounds like. You repent and you are baptized, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We need to quickly go to Acts chapter 10 and verse 44. Peter was preaching here to Cornelius and his household, and it says in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Now, this word hearing doesn't mean I heard with my ears. It means like when we say to our child, did you hear me? Are you going to obey me? They obeyed. They believed. And when they believed, the Holy Spirit fell on them. It wasn't after they were baptized. Then when they had believed, the Holy Spirit fell on them. They gave the indication that they were born again. Then they were baptized. That is the order as it is today, in my understanding. When you truly repent and believe, then that is when the Holy, or when you truly repent and believe, the Holy Spirit comes upon us. It is not at some subsequent event, and that really needs a lot more time. Maybe when we go through it later, we can cover this a little more. But our class has come to an end. I want to thank you for all your input and questions. So let's just close. Maybe I'll ask Phil Friesen if he would maybe just stand and lead us in a closing word of prayer.